Amen. Good morning. Grab your seat and grab your copy of God's Word. And let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. This is where we are all this month and kind of jumping into Easter Sunday as well. As you grab your copy of God's Word and go to 1 Corinthians 15, I want to ask this question. Can one man really make a difference? We should ask this guy. Check out this picture here. That guy right there with the arrow, his name is Colin Winter. He was at the Sasquatch Music Festival in 2009. Pastor Mark, it's a shame they don't do that festival anymore, right? It was a huge annual weekend, this multi-band event held at the Gorge Amphitheater overlooking the Columbia River there in Washington State. And Colin started dancing all by himself. Nobody stood with him. In fact, everybody started kind of laughing at him. I mean, he was tired of just watching everybody sit still while the music was pumping. And so he gets up, he begins to dance, and people looked, they laughed. Eventually, somebody began to record. They took out their phone and began to film this guy who looked foolish, all right? But then, this happened. Roll the video. Now, I know prom's coming up. If you guys need some dance moves, maybe you can take a few from this fella here. But he's all by himself. Oh, wait. Here comes a second person. Fast forward a little bit. You got two. Now you got three. Here comes a third person. Yeah, it's tough to dance on the hill. Let's fast forward a little bit more. Oh, look here. Three, four, five, six, seven, eight. Oh, a whole crew starts coming. Fast forward a little further. And you've got the whole hillside at that point dancing with this fella. See what a difference one person can make? He made a difference right there in that moment on that day, y'all. That is the power of one man. That's the title of today's message, this morning's message. And one man can certainly make a difference. And in today's text, y'all, that truth is proven not just once, but actually twice, right? Two separate men in our text today, individually, both making an astounding difference, an eternal difference. You know their names well. One man's name is Adam. The other man's name is Jesus. And both making a difference, albeit one for bad and one for good. Look at with me the text here, 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 28. And let's see what the Word of God says, how God reveals to us the difference that one man can make. The Bible says this, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he's put his enemies, all his enemies, under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is excepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Here's today's truth. As you think about the power of one man to make a difference, today's truth is this: what Adam lost in the garden, Christ restores from the grave and delivers to the Father grander than ever. What Adam lost in the garden, Christ restores from the grave and delivers to the Father grander than ever. Now, to fully grasp the truth, we first must, number one, recognize the plague of Adam unto death. The plague of Adam unto death. Now, our text clearly states here in verse 21. For as by a man came death. And then the next verse, verse 22. For as in Adam, all die. So death came to the human race by one man, and that one man's name was Adam. Now we read the entire account of this in the book of Genesis. Of course, Adam was the first human being that God created. He is our first father. We read in Genesis 2:7, for instance. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. What a beautiful picture here. A potter with clay almost, right? God shapes Adam from the dust of the ground, and then he breathes life into him. After creating his body, God created his spirit and breathed that animating spirit into Adam. He came alive. And then we read in verse 8 and 9. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now skip down to verse 15. 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, listen to this, you shall surely die. Now, Adam, very clear, was made by God the boundaries that were set for him, the role that he would play there in the garden. And soon thereafter, God created a helper for him, a woman named Eve, and he was delighted. Now, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones, right? Literally, he took a rib, the Bible says, from Adam's side to form and to fashion her, and then he gave her to Adam in the Bible's first wedding ceremony. And it was paradise, man. It was beautiful. It was where we would love to live, but trouble soon came. The devil, we come to find out later, is who this is, comes in the form of a serpent. And he began to tempt Adam's wife, Eve, concerning the forbidden fruit, right, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And she took that fruit, she ate it, she gave some to her husband Adam, who ate it as well. And in that moment, y'all, they disobeyed God. They sinned. And at that very moment, death came into the world. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And when Adam ate that fruit, he didn't immediately die, but as the text says, he would most assuredly die, just as God had said. And as our text says, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21, for by a man came death. That was the curse of sin. Spiritual death, right? Separation from God. That's what spiritual death is. But also physical death, which is the separation of the spirit from the body. And look, that's an awful thought as we think about poor Adam. Man, what a tough way to go, right? I mean, it's awful that his sin brought about his death and his demise. I hate he had to experience that. But what's really awful is that it didn't stop with him. It carried forward. Back to our text, verse 22. What does it say? For as in Adam, all die. It's not just Adam who dies. All who are in Adam will die. If you're taking notes, that's the next blank there. All who are in Adam will die. It's not just Adam who dies. We all die because of Adam. Now you say, well, how can that be? We weren't there. How can we die because Adam died? Well, the Apostle Paul explains it very clearly. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. We find the answer right there. The Bible says this. And anytime when you think about doctrine and what you should believe, whatever the Bible says, we are to believe. Therefore, it says, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Do you see the answer there? We all die in Adam because in Adam we all sinned. Ben Simpson sinned in Adam. God sees him as theologically what we would call our federal head, our representative. And what he did, we did. His failures are our failures. His sins are our sins. His guilt is our guilt. And so the plague of sin and death spread to all men. Beloved, this is why we die. I know that's a question we often ask. Like, what's up with death? Why do we die? Well, because of Adam. But this is also why babies die. Before they ever know right or wrong, before they ever really personally sin, it's the guilt of Adam, the plague of Adam. And praise God, the grace of God covers those babies to receive all of them into heaven. But this is why even babies die. Before they ever know right from wrong, before they ever do anything good or bad. And that reason extends to every one of us. Romans 5:18. One trespass, it says, led to the condemnation for all men. That's not just guilt. That's punishment that comes with it. In verse 19, by the one man's disobedience, this is Romans 5:19, the many were made sinners. So all who are in Adam are sinners. The wages of sin is death. Therefore, all who are in Adam will die. All who are in Adam, they're born sinners. They're born guilty of Adam's sin. The Bible says in Ephesians that by nature, you and I are children of wrath. That means we're born as objects of God's wrath. And as we come of age, we heap on our own sin upon top of Adam's. And it increases God's wrath toward us. This is what Romans 2:5 explains. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. This is the plague of Adam. What a difference. What a terrible difference this one man made. But praise God. As our truth today proclaims, what Adam lost in the garden, Christ restores from the grave and delivers to the Father grander than ever. So yes, we recognize the plague of Adam unto death, but we also, number two today, rejoice in the power of Jesus unto life. Adam brought a curse. Christ brought the cure. Look at verse 21 and 21 again. For as by a man, this is 1 Corinthians 15, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, as we've already said, all who are in Adam will die. But the good news is, the flip side of that is that all who are in Christ will live. All who are in Christ will live. They'll be resurrected unto life. Now, I want to be clear here, because the Bible actually throws in another layer here that often we don't consider. And it's this truth: it's not only those who are in Christ who will be resurrected. All right? Every person who's ever lived will one day be resurrected. You say, Ben, where do you get that? Well, that's straight from the mouth of Jesus. John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Now, when Jesus here says that those who have done good will be the ones that will be resurrected unto life, he means all who are in him. Right? Saying that all who are in Christ is another way of talking about all of those who have done good. He means all who are in him, because look, there are none who are good without Christ. Amen? It's only by his goodness that we have any goodness. Those who are in Christ are the ones who've had their sins washed away. And not only that, they've also had goodness imputed to them. Right? We call this imputed righteousness, alien righteousness, righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves, that's given to us, imputed from Christ to all who are in Christ. And so it's Christ's goodness in them and on them that leads to the resurrection unto life. But those who are not in Christ, listen very carefully here. Those who are not in Christ, they're only in Adam. They are not in Christ. They're only in Adam, and their sin remains on them. They're filled with sin. They're covered with sin. And as Jesus said, their evil will lead to their resurrection unto judgment. The resurrection unto eternal, spiritual death. So this morning, man, the stakes are high. The stakes are high when it comes to your standing with Christ. I mean, there's no doubt. You're in Adam. Every single one of us who are human beings born with mom and dad, right? We are in Adam. We're born into that. But here's the real question. Are you in Christ? Nobody's born into Christ. Yeah, you may have come from a family that had you on the cradle roll. That's what they talk about, right? Even before you were born, you were on a Sunday school roster. But you're not born into Christ. You may be born into the assembly of the saints, but you are not born into Christ. You must be reborn, the Bible says, into Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So to become in Christ, you must turn from your sin and trust Christ as your Savior and Lord. You must put all your hope in Jesus, right? His life, his death, his resurrection. All who do that are in Christ, and all who are in Christ will live. So I beg you today, if there's anybody under the sound of my voice today, if you're not in Christ, I pray you'd see your wickedness for what it is, right? Hate your sin. Run from it, but don't just run from your sin. Run to something. Run to Jesus. Put your hope in him. Embrace him. Love him. Ask him to forgive you and to save you and to give you life everlasting. All who run to Christ in faith will be saved and be brought into Christ. And again, all who are in Christ will live. they will be resurrected unto life. Somebody ought to rejoice this morning, amen, because of the resurrection unto life. The power of Jesus unto life. What a difference one man can make. But there's more. There's more. Today's truth proclaims what? What Adam lost in the garden, Christ restores from the grave and delivers to the Father, grander than ever. So yeah, we're going to recognize this morning the plague of Adam unto death, rejoice in the power of Jesus unto life. But finally, we can also do this, number three, and that is to realize the progress of God unto restoration. Realize the progress of God unto restoration. Beloved, do you believe that God has a plan? He absolutely does, doesn't he? He has a wonderful plan. He knows the end from the beginning, the Bible says. He ordains all that comes to pass. He has ordained restoration plus some. You see, what Adam lost in the garden, Christ will restore from the grave and deliver it to the Father. Here it is, grander than ever. Yeah, the Garden of Eden, brother, it was good, but it doesn't compare to the grandeur of what's coming through this restoration. And God has given us the plan in this text here. We've already read verse 21 and 22, but I want to read it again just for context. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So the context here is resurrection, right? It's coming. But how? Well, that's where verse 23 picks up. Read along with me. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things in submission or subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Now, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has a way of saying things sometimes, right? So let's try to just clarify what he's saying here, all right? Contained in those verses is a four-part sequence that outlines the progress of God unto restoration. I know this is something that folks often wonder about, right? If you ever ask anybody, what doctrine would you love to learn about? They always say, tell me about the second coming of Jesus, right? Tell me about end times. That's the one everybody is so curious about, because there's so much that we try to understand and it seems so exciting. How is the end going to work out? And here it is, plainly laid out, simply put forth, a four-part sequence here. The first part is Christ raised. Christ raised. You see it there in verse 23. It says that he is the first fruit. It said the same thing back in verse 20 last week. Christ is our first fruits. That means he's the precursor, like the appetizer, the down payment, the deposit of what's to come. What he experiences, we will experience. And of course, the resurrection of Jesus, it's already happened. On that first Easter morning, Christ arose from the dead and walked out of that tomb. Christ has been raised from the dead. But then comes the second part, which is believers raised. You have Christ raised, and then you have believers raised. It's there in verse 23 as well. And there's not a lot of detail here. Why not? Well, because the Bible is a whole, right? And the Holy Spirit was planning to say this in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17. Here's where we get detail about the resurrection of the believers. What's this going to be like? Beginning First Thessalonians 4:13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that's those who are dead, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with him. Man, it's going to be glorious, right? As Jesus Christ is descending at his second coming, the Bible says that the dead saints come with him and then are resurrected. And the living saints, they're transformed, and we are all then raptured up to meet Jesus Christ in the air, never to depart with him again. And we'll descend back down with him to consummate his kingdom here on the earth. Verse 24 in our text says that after the believers are resurrected, the end comes. That's the end point. And I know there are eschatologies that talk about it going on and on for a millennia and all of these things, but the Bible just keeps it really, really simple here. The end comes when the resurrection happens, and the kingdom is then handed over. But there's something that must happen before then, and that's the third part of the process, and that is enemies destroyed. Enemies destroyed. Again, verse 24, we read that he's going to destroy every rule and every authority and every power. We read that he must reign until he will put all of his enemies under him like a footstool. Now, the truth of the matter is, he's reigning already over the church from heaven. His kingdom was inaugurated, the Bible says, in his first coming. When did his kingdom begin? When he came the first time. But it'll be consummated, completed in his second coming, bringing his rule physically to earth. And look, it's going to be a bloodbath for those who stand in opposition to him. I mean, the Bible doesn't beat around the bush about this. You can go for more detail later on. If you want to read detail on this, you can go read Revelation 19 and 20. You can do that later. But all of his enemies will be vanquished. And the last enemy, don't miss this, the last enemy to die will be death itself. Beloved, can you wait for that day? Praise God that someday death itself will die. And at that point, everything will be under Jesus' authority except for the Father himself. That's what verse 27 means. I know verse 27 and verse 28 kind of gets confusing there. Like, what is it talking about here? What it's saying here is that the Father was in charge, yet he put Jesus in charge, and one day when Jesus is finished, he'll give it back to the Father. That's what that means. That's what that means. Everything will be under Jesus' feet, under his subjection, except the Father. And then part four of the sequence comes in the progress of restoration, kingdom delivered. You see it explicitly there in verse 24. Once everything's been taken care of, once all of God's enemies are destroyed, the Son will hand the kingdom over to the Father. Kind of like, just think about the general who has been sent in to conquer a land. When it's done, the general doesn't keep it, although it's all under his authority in that moment. No, he then takes it and hands it to the commander-in-chief, or the emperor, or the Caesar, or the king, or the president, or whatever word you want to use there. That's what's going on here. And then according to verse 28, even Jesus Christ will bow the knee to the Father. And it's going to be a glorious moment. The earth will be renewed. Heaven will have come down. And what we lost in the garden will be regained and made even better. Beloved, like I said earlier, the garden was good, but it doesn't compare to the grandeur of what's coming through this restoration. So realize the progress of God unto restoration. And all of this comes through the power of one man, Jesus Christ. You know, thinking back to that Hillside concert in Washington back in 2009, man, Colin Winter, he changed that atmosphere, didn't he? Just by getting up and dancing. One man, no plan, no platform, just the courage to move when everybody else was sitting, and a hillside full of strangers followed him. That's a pretty cool story. Great illustration, but it's just a man dancing at a concert. Beloved, Jesus Christ is a different kind of man entirely, because his mission was entirely different. He didn't just change the atmosphere of a hillside man. He stepped into a world paralyzed by the plague of Adam. Dead in sin, people were enslaved to death under the wrath of God. And he got up from the grave. Not to start a dance party, but to defeat death, reclaim what Adam lost, and then to deliver to his Father that which was already his, grander than ever. That is the power of one man in that one moment, y'all. Resurrection moment. Enemies defeated, believers redeemed, a kingdom prepared. And one day, y'all, the progress of God unto restoration is going to reach its glorious finish line. That's the power of one man. Here's my final prayer this morning. May the power of this one man, Christ, change your today, your tomorrow, and your eternity.